We have been making our way to the Lord's Supper service, looking at the implications of Messiah's death, and we continue to do that today. And we're looking at today the death of death. Since our Lord's Supper service is this Tuesday, I'll just give you a sense. Some of you are new and maybe have not participated with us here before, so I want to give you just a flavor, an idea of what we do. We will begin this Tuesday evening kind of about 7:30 p.m., but we invite people to come early if they can. And the lights are dim. There's scriptures that are playing that tie in to the death of Messiah and the significance of that. It's a wonderful time to just have some meditation upon our Savior, some reflection about the great sacrifice that he has made for us. So I encourage you to come a little bit early. Then at 7:30, we kind of enter into a special time of worship. There's a short devotion. And then, according to John 13, we follow what our Lord has asked us to do. And we break up, in a sense. We send the men downstairs. The ladies stay here. We provide, the church provides tubs and towels, and we do a foot washing portion of the service. If you've never done that before, it can be awkward, and in our culture, that's a strange thing, right? Who does that? But of course, in the culture that Jesus was in, that was very common. It has a great significance and ties in and so the Lord's death in some beautiful ways, some lessons that he was teaching us. So we do that, and then we join together once again in the sanctuary, and we partake of the unleavened bread and the cup, you know, representing the broken body, sacrificial body of our Lord and Savior, the perfect Passover lamb, and the cup representing his shed blood that's brought us redemption and salvation. And then it's a sweet, sweet, beautiful time. And it is, I always describe it as a solemn celebration, because there's a solemn aspect of it, of course, recognizing and trying to understand what our Lord Jesus went through, his suffering, his sacrifice, the persecution, bearing the weight of sin of all humanity and so forth. But then there's a celebration knowing what Christ accomplished, and that indeed death and the grave did not hold him. And so that's beautiful. In fact, 2 decades later, these are the words of Paul. This is 1 Corinthians. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took a cup after the supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For now, often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And that is our intent, to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so I hope you can join us Tuesday night. There's a couple things that I thought I would tie in as well before we look further into this idea of the death of death. And one is just that how significant the death of Messiah is, and how he was trying to share that with the people and his disciples in his day. If you remember, in Matthew 12, verse 39, they were asking him, "Give us a sign that you're the true Messiah." And he said, you know, an evil generation seeks after a sign. But if you want a sign that I am the true Messiah, here is the sign that I am the true Messiah. Here it is, one and only sign. Matthew 12, 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Messiah was saying, if I'm not in the earth 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, I am not the true Messiah. I am not he. This is the only proof that I will give you. So that's a significant statement, is it not? So how do we figure that? And oftentimes people put Jesus, in a sense, into the grave Thursday evening or Friday evening, and they have him coming out Sunday morning. And then if you take some of those different scenarios and you try and get 3 days and 3 nights out of it, it's tough. You can take parts of days and parts of nights, and it still is impossible. So is he the true Messiah? Well, we know he is, do we not? But here's the deal. 3 days and 3 nights. Often misunderstanding comes in regards to John 19:31, and it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, not a preparation day for the weekly Sabbath, it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that day was a high day Sabbath, a yearly Sabbath, not a weekly Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So this high day Sabbath that year fell on Thursday, they're getting them off the stake or the cross before the sun came down at the end of this preparation day. And then if we look, and then if we count that out, so it was 3 days and three nights later, we come to the end of the Sabbath, the end of Wednesday, end of Thursday, end of Friday, end of Sabbath. And John, or this is Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, so we know that's when the sun goes down on Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, meaning not dawn, the sun coming up, there's different definitions for dawn, the dawning of a new day, and of course in biblical times, the dawning of the new day was after the sun went down, a new day began. And so this talks about they came to the grave, Jesus was gone. So perfectly, 3 days and three nights. And so just some of those key factors, and you see just as Jesus said, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the grave, and he is our Messiah, right? Amen. How about how often? The Church of God, we do it annually. We observe that. And some people observe a Lord's Supper service every week, some monthly, some quarterly, two, three times a year. A lot of different ways of doing that that we see. But we see the significance of it being tied in with the Passover. Surely it's clear that Christ did a new thing there, but it has deep ties to Passover as well, and that was a yearly event. And so we celebrate it on Nisan the 14th, and we use the Hebrew calendar, and so that date falls, it can fall from late March to late April, in this case April 4th. So that gives you just a couple things to think about. If you have questions about that, boy, feel free to talk with myself or one of the elders or anyone. We'd be glad to talk with you more about that. The death of death. Dying is something that a lot of people struggle with. It's not only the idea of dying, but maybe the idea of the unknown and how I will die. And in our men's group, we were talking about fear recently, and I think the consensus was that we're not really afraid of death, because we know that we belong to our Lord Jesus. We know what lies ahead. So death does not cause fear in us, but we are a little concerned about dying. We don't want it to hurt. And so my thought was, you know, if I have to die, that's fine. If it's my time, I'm good with that. Lord, just let it be that I'm cranked back in my lazy boy recliner and that I have a big juicy cheesecake covered with strawberries. That's the way I want to go. And if that's the Lord's timing for me, that's good. I'll embrace it. But, you know, I'm just not looking forward to any pain. The death of death, it's an interesting thing. Where did death begin exactly? And where, if ever, will it end? Is there a death of death? Well, some would say, hey, look back to the Garden of Eden. That's where death began. This is Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat it, you shall surely die, right? Genesis 3:2 says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, shall not touch it, lest you die, right? Death. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Come on. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So it's interesting, from the very beginning, really, our enemy, Satan, has been very creative, and he has used death. He's used the fear of death, lies about death, even death itself, to cut short our ability to fully serve the purposes of God and bring glory to him. Death, let's face it, death can be devastating, right? Devastating, especially when it is seemingly such a senseless, tragic death. And many of you, the news was just covered with this, of course, all week long. And I can't imagine the pain that people went through and are going through because of it. But on Monday, as you know, there at the Covenant Christian School, there are three children and three staff were murdered. The shooter, 28-year-old Audrey Hale, was confronted, you know, and killed by the police. Interesting, I saw they had some, I don't know if it was texts or something that she was sending a friend. One of those caught my eye, emails or texts. Audrey had told a friend, you know, she was indicating something bad was going to happen and that you're going to hear about it, it's going to be a big deal, something bad is going to happen, I'm not going to be around. I forget what all she said, but she did say this. She said, you know, I'll see you in another life. And it's interesting to me. I can see the hand of Satan in all of that, even regards to death. I mean, this is a horribly tragic thing that we're looking at. But think about that. The idea, revenge tied to death, what Audrey did, and death of thinking that I'm going to do this and I'll be in control of my life and my death rather than my Creator. And thinking that I'll just come back in another life. I'll see you in another life. All these kind of twisted ideas about what death is. So, but death does, right? Death does come to all of us, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're famous or our story is unsung, whether we're powerful, whether we're celebrated or not, we cannot escape dying, right? It's just the way it is. And I thought this was an interesting story. This is King Louis XIV, who ascended to the throne at age 4 and was king for 72 years, ended up being the longest reigning king in all of Europe. Quite a longevity he had in the throne. But here's something interesting about him. He absolutely would not allow the word death to be said in his presence. He did not like the idea of death, and he was fearful of it. And if you talked about death, you would be held accountable. But of course, September 1st, 1715, this king discovered what we all should know and will discover, that death is not something that can be wished out of existence or commanded out of existence from us. There's literally nothing that we can do in regards to the ultimate death. Someday we will die. So let's talk about that. Let's see what the Word of God says. This is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27. And it says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And that is really, in a sense, the death of death on many different levels. The fear of death and the death of death because we no longer are under its power. It cannot hold us as it could not hold our Lord Jesus, because once we are in Christ, we take on a whole new meaning, and we are a different person and so forth, with a different destiny than just laying in the grave forever and ever. Amen, right? Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Christ, through his death, dealt with Satan. Now, death continues in a sense, but we are no longer held captive by it. We no longer have to fear it. It no longer has the claims and the chains upon us like it did when we were outside of Christ. So those of us who believe and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus absolutely, totally changes how we perceive death, or it should, right? And the mission of Jesus was of course, to save us and to set us free from the fear of death. And he, in a way, in a sense, has turned the enemy of death into, in a way, a friend. This terrifying journey that many think about and ponder into an anticipation, even an eagerness maybe for some, knowing that there is ahead a glorious eternal reunion and that they will be one day face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's an exciting. So everything changes, of course. Now, how could Jesus accomplish this on our behalf? We'll talk about that. Only he himself, right, through his death, could destroy the fear of death that the devil used to use to enslave us. And Satan's weapon of fear was taken away. It is taken away. We don't have to fear it because Christ died, he rose again, and his death and his resurrection is total and absolute proof that we need not fear. This empty grave has stripped away the power of our enemy and given us a whole new perspective on life and death. And so this is why Paul would say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Right? First Corinthians 15:55. So Paul says death has been swallowed up in victory. And of course, the victory comes through Christ. So this death and this resurrection is the very cornerstone of Christianity. The cross is really the cosmic crescendo of all time. And so we stand before this empty tomb, and because of it, we can be assured that Jesus has triumphed over death himself and triumphed over death on our behalf. Now, death can sure still cause us some concern. I understand that. And maybe we are scared about some facet of it. I can understand that. But I think as your intimacy and the sweetness of the fellowship you have with Jesus, the communion you have with an indwelling Spirit of God, when those things go deeper and deeper, I'm telling you that the power, the enslavement of death and thinking about death, that really begins to fade more and more till you become, I believe, very, very comfortable with the idea of death. In fact, there is for some literally an anticipation. Lord, is it my time? I'm ready. Take me now. You get to that point, I think, because there is a frustration with this life, is there not? There is a wearisome aspect day in and day out. And sometimes as we grow older and our knees churn and burn and other parts of our body begin falling off and we struggle with pain and misery, we can say, oh, Lord, oh, now would be a good time. Now would be a good time. But it's always a good time for our Lord Jesus Christ to return. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm picking some various verses. I think we have it up there on the screen. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then the 12, and after that over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died, but after that he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So there is, you know, clear evidence, a multitude of evidences that we could cite and people that saw Jesus. There is no question. The rest of that verse 13 says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, if this didn't happen, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. And if our faith, it's empty too. And for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, right? If that would be the case. That is not the case. Jesus died. He rose again on the third day. Amen. And so our sin has been dealt with. Death has died in a sense. And there we are. This is Mark 16:7. As they arrived, this was the message given, Mark 16:7, but go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Then you will see him just as he told you. I think a beautiful part of that verse, a couple different things. One is that Jesus has went ahead of us. And when you think of that in relation to death, temptation of sin and death and resurrection. See, Christ has gone before us in all of these things that we face in life. There's nothing that we face that Christ has not faced. He is our sympathetic high priest, and he goes before us. And so as we, there's no place that we will go that he has not been, and that should give us great, great confidence and great comfort. He has gone before us in death and resurrection. So we stand there beside the empty tomb of Messiah, and that message is a message that needs to be carried, that we need to hold near and dear in our own hearts, but is a message that we need to carry out to this culture, right? So the angel is sitting there in the empty tomb. He calms the fears of the ladies that were there. He says, go and tell Peter. And of course we ask, well, why didn't you say just tell everybody, you know, why and Peter? And we know that Peter had denied Messiah three times and probably felt very disqualified to be a follower of a Messiah at this point. Probably had a lot of shame, maybe hatred of self, frustration in his soul. He was no doubt battling with a lot of things. And God wanted Peter to know that the grave did not hold Messiah. And so, and remember, Peter was the one, right, who was boasting that he above all would never turn his back on Messiah. He would stay with Jesus to the very end, no matter what the cost. And then when he did exactly the opposite, it was devastating to Peter. But there is our Lord ministering, knowing this great heartache that Peter had. So it's a message of grace to all of them, but certainly to Peter, that was carried back. And it's a message that all of us need to hear. And as I said, it's a message that the world needs to hear. When we see all of the anger and the frustration and the shame and the twisted, chaotic thinking, all of this, they need to hear this message of our Lord and Savior, a Savior of grace and truth. Peter needed to hear it. We need to hear it. Our culture desperately needs to hear it as well. So it's a message of forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a message of justice. It's a message of eternity. It's a message of the death of death. It's a message of an empty tomb. And so we ought to be proclaiming this hope to a hopeless world. So if indeed the death of Christ has brought the death of death, let's think about that. And also, it's given us the hope of eternal life. And I want just real briefly for us to think about this death of death that came about because of the death of Christ. What are the implications of that death? This is Hebrews 10, verse 2. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made a footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And those two words, I think, are ones that we ought to rest upon, perfected forever. This perfect sacrifice that was for all of humanity, and just not for all of humanity, but it was for all of humanity, taking them through all of eternity and beyond, right? As Buzz Lightyear would say. We have a little grandson who's infatuated with Buzz Lightyear, and Sarah told us that they've been allowing one of the triplets to sleep with him occasionally in their bed. And so in the middle of the night, I think it was Oliver was having a dream, and something like, I love you, Buzz Lightyear, something. So there you go, for whatever that's worth. perfected forever, right? These words, I think, are so, so important. That everything that we need forever and ever, amen. Perfected forever. What a beautiful statement. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." There is the perfect forever and ever, amen, right? How about Isaiah 53:6? "For we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all," upon our Messiah, our Lord Jesus. This, of course, is at the core, the center of the issue that mankind has, that we're always wanting to turn to do our own thing, turn to our own ways, to turn away from God. That's the basic universal problem of all of humanity, and oftentimes our own problem ourselves, right? This iniquity, it says, that was laid upon him, that Hebrew word can mean not just the sin, but the consequences of that sin. And so that sin, the consequences of that sin, was laid upon Messiah. And we've talked about this before. What exactly did that feel like emotionally, spiritually, physically? What exactly did our Lord Jesus go through, and why? You see the struggle he had as he's crying out to God in the garden, praying earnestly through the night. And I think, of course, a big portion of that had to do with this much, much more than the physical assault, the horrible things that he would face physically that night and the next day. So there, as we read some of these scriptures about Messiah, there is this idea of exchanging, that Christ went through this so we can be granted this. And we'll look at a couple of those things. The principle is that bad came upon Jesus so that the corresponding good might be offered to you and to I. This is Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So what a beautiful equation, right? Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. Jesus was wounded that we might be healed in so many different ways. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks a little bit about this, Isaiah 53:10. I want to read, this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," Messiah. "He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And I don't pretend for one second that I can flush out all the meaning that is there, nor would we have the time. But the gist of it is that Jesus was made sin. Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness, that we might become righteous with his righteousness. What a glorious thought. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Jesus died our death, tasted our death, that we might receive his life, the death of death, the life of life, through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is 2 Corinthians 8:9, and we'll also read 2 Corinthians 9:8. 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you have always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, have you thought about how is it that Jesus was poor? Some say, well, he didn't have a place to lay his head, didn't know what he would eat. And you know, there's some possibilities there. But as we think about the things leading up to the death of Christ, there was a poverty that came upon Messiah directly related to us. And I'll share a couple of these ideas with you. You know, as we think the last 24 hours of his life, he had eaten nothing. And we know he was very thirsty, right? One of his last utterances was, you know, I thirst, give me. He was naked. The soldiers had taken his robe. He had nothing at this point, really, right? He was down to nothing. Thus, Jesus, you know, really exactly and completely endured absolute poverty for our sake. And when you think about the end of life and you arrive, the things that you go through and the things that are stripped away, you get down to nothing. And Messiah allowed himself to be stripped down to nothing, and literally in so many different ways for us. So Jesus endured our poverty that we might share in his riches, the riches of Christ, the abundance of Christ. This is Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the shame? He despised the shame. There certainly was a shame all through that night, particularly the horrible persecution, the mocking, the degrading, the lies that were perpetrated upon him, all of those things. And you could probably come up with a long list. And then we have the actual crucifixion, you know, the shame of that, of being stripped down to maybe possibly totally naked, crucified on a stake, on a cross, before everyone, being in horrible agony. You know, just and then the shame, if you will, or that may not be the right word, but the rejection of God because of him taking on the sin of humanity. Some things to think about, but Jesus bore our shame, right? Humanity, we have so much shame. So many people are walking around with so much shame from such a variety of things they have endured at the hands of other people, whether it's physical abuse, sexual abuse, just you, on and on and on. They're carrying this around. Jesus bore our shame that we might share his glory. Jesus endured our rejection that we deserved, that he might have his acceptance, that we might have his acceptance with the Father. What a beautiful Savior this is. So here is the list as we think about what the death of Christ accomplished and the death of death. We've talked about that Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. He was wounded that we might be healed. Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness that we might be made righteous with his righteousness. Jesus died our death that we might receive his life. Jesus endured our poverty that we might share in his riches, his abundance. Jesus bore our shame that we might share his glory. Jesus endured our rejection that we might have acceptance with the Father. Jesus was made a curse. We didn't read this passage, but Jesus was made a curse that we might enter into blessing. So in the beginning here, we talked about the beginning of death, right, in the Garden of Eden, and we showed how the death of Christ brought about the death of death, if you will. Now I want us to close with this. This is the final, maybe the final death of death, although that may not be accurate, but you'll see what I mean. This is Revelation 20. Verses 12, and we'll go through 21:4. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in these books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, or the grave, delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. 21:1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" The ultimate finality of the death of death that Christ really completed in a sense in his death. As we partake of the Lord's Supper this Tuesday evening, let us strive to remember all that the Lord has accomplished and brought to us through his suffering and his sacrifice. And I close with this beautiful picture. It's Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is done. It is finished. The death of death through the death of Christ." And so we celebrate, we rejoice, we are a new creature in Christ with this glorious, unbelievable, unimaginable, eternal future. So let us indeed rejoice in our Savior and what he has done. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you, oh Lord God, that you would allow and call your Son to such a mission, that you would allow him to die on our behalf. Lord, thank you for destroying death and the death of Messiah. Lord, thank you that we no longer have to fear death, that we can even anticipate it and look forward to it in a way. Lord, help us to live life to the fullest for your purposes and your glory until our Lord Jesus appears and claims us, Lord, that the dead in Christ, we know they'll rise first and we will come after, and it'll be a glorious reunion. Oh, Father, we long for that day to hear the trumpet sound. And Lord, be with us. Help us to be faithful stewards, faithful servants of yours to the very end. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Happy Sabbath. Hope you can stay for fellowship.